Well, our scripture reading this afternoon is from Psalm 67 and Revelation 7. So I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 67. And as you're turning there, I would like to say that I bring greetings from Covenant OPC in Kamoka. And I'm very thankful to the council for inviting me to bring the word of God to you this afternoon. Psalm 67, we'll be looking at God's heart for the nations and seeking to have that same heart in ourselves. Psalm 67, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God our God shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us turn over, actually, to Revelation chapter 7 and read the fulfillment of that song, that psalm, in verse 9 and following from Revelation chapter 7. The Apostle John writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, we thank you for the Spirit who inspired these words long ago, and we pray that you would open our hearts, illumine our minds, that we might see what you have deposited in your word for us today. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see your heart for this world and for the nations, and that we too might be conformed to the image of Christ and have a heart for the nations as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Boys and girls, what colors are on the Canadian flag? I'm sure you know the answer. Red and white. Well, did you know that at one point in the design process of the Canadian flag, those two borders on either side of the flag were blue? And so the colors were red, white, and blue. Now, why do you think the borders on the two sides of the Canadian flag might be blue? What else is blue? Oceans are blue. Canada is a country that stretches from sea to sea. And there is this idea of an expansive kingdom or an expansive dominion in our country's heritage, that we are one that stretches the width of North America. And did you know that from the very beginning of the founding of Canada, this expectation of expansion was there in the people who formed it? In fact, in the Act of Confederation, the preamble to the Act of Confederation in 1867, this was written. It says, "It is expedient that provision be made for the eventual admission into the Union of other parts of British North America." You see, although Canada began as a small group of four provinces in the east, they had this expectation that it would expand from sea to sea. Well, let me ask you, is this the way that you think about the kingdom of Christ? Is this the way you think about the church? Do you have an expectation of expansion? Or are your prayers too small? Do you become easily discouraged and confused at the way that Christ's kingdom doesn't seem to be advancing? It doesn't seem to be going the way that you think it should go. Well, these are some of the things that the Spirit would address in our hearts as we come to Psalm 67 before us this afternoon. It is a psalm of hope and encouragement for those in the kingdom of Christ. As we come to Psalm 67, we're jumping into book two of the Psalter. As you know, the Psalter is made up of five books of Psalms, and book two is characterized by the glories of the Davidic kingdom. The glories of the Davidic kingdom. It emphasizes the beauty and majesty and glory of the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Yahweh. Now, the psalm is anonymous. We're not told exactly who wrote it, but in the superscription, we're given an idea as to the situation, the context in which it would be sung. It says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. And so this psalm would be sung in public worship. There were instruments there. There's a choir master there. Public worship at the temple, probably at a Thanksgiving festival. The end of the psalm refers to the earth yielding its increase. Perhaps commentators say this psalm was designed for the Feast of Tabernacles, that Thanksgiving harvest feast. And this psalm would be sung. Now, as we're going to see, the psalmist seems to have the Aaronic priestly benediction ringing in his ears as he pens this Thanksgiving psalm. And yet, even though he's got this blessing ringing in his ears, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, he's got this blessing of God's present mercies, yet he's longing for something more. He's longing for something bigger, something more expansive. And so what the Holy Spirit is teaching us here today in Psalm 67 is that even in times of thanksgiving and blessing, Christians ought to long for the worldwide expansion of the church. Even in times of thanksgiving and blessing, Christians ought to long for the worldwide expansion of the church. I want to look at this under three headings here this afternoon. First, desiring the conversion of the nations. Then describing the conversion of the nations, and finally expecting the conversion of the nations. So first, desiring the conversion of the nations in verses 1 through 3. In these first three verses, we see that the Christian ought to plead for God to bless the church in order that salvation might spread to the ends of the earth. The psalmist begins with this prayer for blessing. He says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Here we have that Aaronic benediction from number 6 ringing in his ears. And he's praying that God would bless his people. Yet it's interesting that he uses the word God here. He does not use the name Yahweh, which is used in number 6. Why the change? Well, perhaps this is a hint right at the beginning that the psalmist has something beyond the borders of Israel in mind, a blessing that would extend beyond God's old covenant people. He's praying for God's blessing to come upon the church, that his face would shine upon the church. But what does it mean for God's face to shine upon us? Well, children, when you're in trouble, if you skin your knee or if you're in danger or you're scared or worried about something and you yell out, Mommy or Daddy, what do you want your mom to do? Do you want her to turn her back towards you and ignore you and walk away? No, you want her to turn her face towards you and draw near to you and stoop down to you and hug you and meet your need. Well, that's what it means for God to turn his face towards us. That he draws near to us. That he meets our need. That he blesses us. That he comes down to us. And this is what the psalmist is praying that God would do for his church, that he would bless them and draw near and meet their need. But why? Why is he praying for this blessing? Well, this brings us to the goal of the blessing in verse 2. Make your face to shine upon us that, in order that, your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Notice the parallelism there. Your way and your saving power. This way is not just the way that God acts in providence and in the world in general. This is his saving way. His special acts towards his people accomplishing salvation in the midst of the earth. It's interesting that this language of way is used in Isaiah and then picked up in Acts chapter 9 to refer to the new covenant people, that Christianity, as the way. John Calvin calls this way God's covenant, which is the source and spring of salvation. And so the psalmist here is praying that God would bless his church in order that God's way, his salvation, would come to the ends of the earth. You see, this was God's purpose from the very beginning. What did God say to Adam? He said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. The idea was that there would be millions of little image bearers of God covering the face of the earth, that the glory of God would cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the seas. And this is what was reiterated to Abraham when he said, I will bless you to be a blessing to the nations. This is what God was doing through Moses and Israel when he said, you're going to have a law that's so righteous and holy and good that the nations are going to be drawn to you. And saying, what other nation on earth has a law and a God like Israel? And this is what God said to David when he said, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. It was God's plan all along that he would bless his people to bring blessing to the nations. You see, in the Old Testament, there is this principle of centripetal evangelism. Centripetal force. You know centrifugal force, but what's centripetal force? It is that force which draws things inward, draws things to the center. And in the Old Testament, the people of God were to be such a holy and righteous and loving and merciful people that the nations would be drawn to them and drawn into the saving ways of God. But then in the New Testament, this principle of centripetal evangelism is continued. We hear in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That they would come, that they would see our church as such a holy and righteous and merciful and pure place that they would be drawn in. But there is in the New Testament added to this centripetal evangelism, a principle of centrifugal evangelism. Now, you know what that is. Centrifugal force. I don't recommend this at home, but if you want to know what centrifugal force is, try putting some stuffed animals on the fan and turning it on. You'll find out. Things fleeing to the outside. Well, that's what our Lord says to his disciples in Matthew 28 when he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. Go to the ends of the earth, that the blessing of God's people might come upon the nations. And so the psalmist is praying for this. But in the midst of his prayer, it's almost as if he interrupts himself, and he erupts with this prayerful refrain in verse 3. He says, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. He bursts forth with this praise. And in the Hebrew, it's emphatic. He says, let the peoples praise you, all of them, every last one. He's not content for his little club to be the only people of God on the face of the earth. He wants salvation to go to the ends of the earth. He wants every mouth to be praising the Lord. Is this your song? Is this your prayerful refrain? Does this burst out of your prayers? Let the peoples praise you, O God. Well, why should it? Let me give you 9 rapid-fire reasons to desire the conversion of the nations. First, because God's glory increases. Of course, not his essential glory. That can't be augmented or diminished. But his reflected and acknowledged glory increases with every sinner who recognizes the true honor and glory of the one true and living God. Secondly, because Christ's true identity is acknowledged. If Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, do you not want him to be recognized as such? Do you not want all the nations to recognize, yes, Jesus is who he claims to be? His true identity will be acknowledged. Third, because if you desire the conversion of the nations, you are like the angels in heaven. Jesus tells us in Luke 15 that there's a party in heaven whenever one sinner repents. Well, if you're desiring the repentance of the nations, then you're like the angels rejoicing in these things. Fourth, because it reveals that you are filled with the fruit of the Spirit. What's the first fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5? Fruit of the Spirit is love. How can you love your neighbor and not desire his salvation? Fifth, because it shows that you understand God's purpose in the world. As we saw, God has been doing this all along. He's had this purpose all along with Adam and Abraham and Moses and David. And so when you desire the conversion of the nations, you're getting on board, so to speak, with God's redemptive program. Sixth, because it means you're a co-laborer with God himself, that you have the privilege of working along with him and praying to the same end that God is working. Seventh, because it will preserve the world and future generations from moral chaos. Parents, if for no other reason, we should desire the advance of the kingdom, the expansion of the church, for the sake of our children, that they would not live in a chaotic world. The church is the salt of the earth. The church is the light of the world. And without the church, and without its expansion, the world putrefies and becomes more and more polluted. And so, with the advance of the church, the world is leavened and salted. Eighth, because from our perspective, you will hasten Christ's second coming. Now, we're Calvinists, and we know that God has determined when Christ will return again, and that you cannot change his eternal plan. But there's an interesting verse in 2 Peter 3:12, which talks about hastening the coming of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, from our perspective, not knowing the times that God has set in his own authority, what we do know is that God is on this redemptive plan, and when he has gathered in the last elect sinner, then Christ will come again. And so from our perspective, desiring the conversion of the nations is, in a sense, hastening the coming of the Lord. And then finally, number 9, because your joy on the final day will be much greater when you see your desire fulfilled. If you've been longing for the nations to worship God, if you've been praying and laboring to that end, if you've been getting calluses on your knees because you are wrestling in prayer to this end, and then you stand on that final day and you see what we read about in Romans, in Revelation 7, what joy will fill your heart at the fulfillment of that desire. And so, with the psalmist, we ought to desire the conversion of the nations. But what does the conversion of the nations look like? Well, this brings us to our second main heading, describing the conversion of the nations. In verses 4 and 5, we see that the nations will find their true and lasting joy when they bow the knee to King Jesus and submit to his gracious authority. Look at verse 4. The psalmist says, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." Isn't that interesting that the psalmist is desiring the joy of the unbelieving peoples outside of Israel? He's desiring their joy and gladness. You see, desiring the glory of God and desiring the joy of our neighbor are not two competing ends, but they're one and the same thing, because we know that true and lasting joy is only found in glorifying God. And he expands upon that in the next couple of verses. But it's interesting here to see that the psalmist's love for the nations. In fact, one good definition of love is that love is finding your joy in the joy of another. And so, if we seek the joy of our neighbors and of the nations, we seek their conversion. But their conversion is described in verses 4 and 5 as submitting to the lordship of Christ. The psalmist uses two terms here to describe the condition that will result when God's way and blessing comes to the nation. He says, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the nations with equity and guide the nations upon the earth." Here he depicts the reign of Christ using two terms. He describes Christ as a fair master and as a wise shepherd, judging the peoples with equity and guiding or leading the nations of the earth. That's the same word that's used in Psalm 23, where the shepherd is described as leading, lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Christ here is a good shepherd who's going to have authority and be able to guide and lead his people. This this promise of the and desire for the messianic kingdom is described more fully in Isaiah chapter 11. Listen to this description of the gracious reign of King Jesus. Isaiah 11. Isaiah writes, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." You see the graciousness and the justice and the equity of King Jesus. Do you know this King? Do you know this gracious Messiah? Do you know this rule of Christ over your life? He lifts up the needy. He casts down the proud. He is a righteous and wise shepherd. John Calvin again points out that this here is describing Christ's particular government over his church. It's not talking about just the general government over creation. And it's not referring to mere social reform, but it's referring to real conversion and a real expansion of the kingdom of grace. In light of the New Testament, when it talks about nations and peoples here, I don't think we should take this as speaking of nations per se, national entities per se, but rather of people drawn out from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Speaking not of a global global Christian state, but of a global Christian church with Christ as its gracious King and head. And so then, as the psalmist looks forward to this prophetic reality to come, he then breaks forth again with this refrain in verse 5. He says, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." It's exuberant praise. He finds his joy in the true and lasting joy of the nations. This is what it means to seek first the kingdom of heaven. But will this happen? Well, this brings us to our third and final heading, expecting the conversion of the nations. In verses 6 and 7, we see that the Christian should view temporal blessings as a foretaste of future blessing for the church and for the world. It's interesting that in the ESV, at least, there's a shift of tenses here. Verse 6 is in the past tense, and then it shifts to the future tense. It says, "The earth has yielded its increase. God our God shall bless us." See, there's a description of present blessing, which somehow leads the psalmist to expect future blessing. Remember, this is probably sung at a harvest festival, where God has been faithful to his people. Where God has been faithful to the promises that he made in places like Leviticus 26, where he said, if you are faithful to the covenant, then heaven will open up and pour out its rains, and the earth will yield its increase. And here they're experiencing that. They're experiencing God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. And that is fueling the psalmist's faith for the future. And it's fueling his expectation of the coming Messiah and the coming kingdom. And sure enough, as we know, in due time, God sent his Son, the Messiah, the Good Shepherd, to come and to bring salvation to the nations. And we who live on this side of the cross have actually seen the fulfillment, at least beginning fulfillment, of this psalm. I don't know for sure, but I don't think many of you today are Jewish by descent. I think most of you are Gentiles. That means that right here in this room is the fulfillment, at least the beginning fulfillment, of this psalm. That God is keeping his promises. And that ought to fuel our faith as we look forward to the second coming of the Messiah and the full fulfillment of these promises. Whenever we see God's blessing in our lives, it ought to remind us of his goodness, his faithfulness, and that he will indeed keep his promises until the end. And so we've seen that even in times of thanksgiving and blessing, Christians ought to long for the worldwide expansion of the church. Let me ask you, are your prayers too small? This is a relatively small congregation in a relatively small town in Ontario. And it's easy to become caught up with some of the small things that happen in our own lives and to forget the bigger picture and what God is doing in the grand scheme of redemptive history. It's easy for us to pray, Lord, give me today my daily bread, but to forget the beginning of the prayer, which is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, all the earth as it is in heaven. I would urge you to seek to connect your prayers, which God cares about. God cares about the daily bread and the needs. No need is too small to bring to the Lord. But if you can connect it with the greater picture, the bigger picture of what God is doing, then that will infuse even the small things with a greater sense of purpose and significance. And so, first of all, are your prayers too small? Secondly, pray for the nations, for missionaries, and for persecuted Christians. Get to know them. Do you know the missionaries of your denomination? I was very encouraged when I went to a church down in South Carolina. I was amazed that the children knew the names and places of the missionaries of their denomination, and they prayed for them. They were being brought up in their small corner of the kingdom with a bigger perspective, that they were part of something much greater. So pray for nations, missionaries, persecuted Christians. And then thirdly, pray for this church with this in mind, that you would be blessed to be a blessing. There's encouragement to hear in the congregational prayer time, all the ministries that are going on out of this church to various people groups. It seems that you're already doing this. You've already caught a glimpse of God's redemptive plan. But if the world is to be drawn to the holiness of God in the church, then we need to be holy. If the world is to be drawn to the compassion of Christ in the church, then we need to be compassionate one with another. If the world is to be drawn to the truth of Scripture, then we need to fight for sound doctrine. And if the world is to be drawn to the worship of the one true and living God, then our worship ought to reflect the true character of God in reverence and awe. The church in every age is in desperate need of God's face to shine upon her, to be gracious to her. So let us continually pray that God would bless us to be a blessing to the nations. May his kingdom come. May his will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Let us pray. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O Lord, we confess that so often our hearts are small, that we forget what you are about in this world. Lord, we pray that you would enlarge our hearts, that we might have the love that you have for this world, out of which you sent your Son to be the Savior of the world. Lord, we thank you for this reminder of what Christ is doing throughout the earth, that his kingdom is extending from sea to sea and from the center to the four corners of the earth. O Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come. We pray that you would help us to rejoice in what you are doing, your unstoppable advance of your kingdom. Lord, we pray that the kingdom of Satan would be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace would be advanced, and that the kingdom of glory would come. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.